Terry, I know you lost your Bible, but I'm trying to take mine. What you probably did with it is what I did with it before. Before you get in the car, you set something on top of the car, and you drive down the road, and you forget it's up there. Luckily, when I did it years ago, someone found it with my address and gave me a call. So maybe that's what happened to it. Yeah. It's wonderful to be here this morning. We're so happy that everyone's here. John, if you would, it's the other PowerPoint. That's this. There we go. The one foundation or foundational faith. Great to be here this morning. We're happy that you're here, especially visitors among us. I hope that you feel welcome, that you feel encouraged. Please know that you are an encouragement to us, that you made that decision to be here this morning with us for worship. So thank you for being here. Just a couple things here. Philip Hawkins was baptized into Christ Wednesday, right after Bible class. We're actually, we had a shortened Bible class, kind of, because of the weather, and it turned into a finishing of a Bible class that I've been working on with him for months, and he obeyed the gospel, and that's great news. And he's sick. I don't see him here this morning. He's been sick ever since to Wednesday night into Thursday. We got a lot of people that are sick. Something's going around, but Lord willing, you get to meet him maybe this evening. Might be Wednesday. If he's feeling better. So we'll point him out, and you can welcome him to God's family and give him a big hug. And also, let's be mindful of those who have lost loved ones recently, the Hoffman family, the Simpkins family, and others. Let's keep them in our prayers through this difficult time. And also, don't forget, in the foyer, right in the middle, there's actually three sign-up sheets. Of course, the prayer breakfast. This Saturday morning, be a part of that. Go out there, sign up for that, and it's a wonderful time together in fellowship. And then for the evening of next Saturday, we have the Parents' Night Out, the Valentine's Parents' Night Out. That means if you got kids from 5 to 8, drop them off here at the Annex, and we're going to watch them for you. That way parents can go enjoy some time. You don't have to pay for a babysitter. And there's going to be crafts and games and snacks and those kind of things, food. So sign up sheet for that. And then also, Golden Agers. Right, Golden Agers, if you have the mentality. If you think you might be a Golden Ager, you're probably a Golden Ager. And we're going to do a Valentine's dinner. The kids are going to serve you, take care of you. So Sunday the 19th. At 6 p.m., so basically right after our evening service. So there's that sign-up sheet out there also. So if you would, go put your name on all of those so we know how many people to expect for those events coming up. Now, the first verse of the Bible has far-reaching implications. For anyone that's ever lived, anyone that's alive now, and anyone that might live after this. Because if Genesis 1:1 is true, that means there is an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful creator to whom we are accountable to. If the first verse of the Bible is true, we have some decisions to make, don't we? If the first verse of the Bible is true, I need to ask that question. What does that mean to me? These are questions we've been asking in this sermon series. Of course, this is part three, and we're going to continue here a little bit more in the following Sundays, Lord willing. We're talking about the first verse of the Bible. That's foundational faith. Right? We're talking about that, this foundational faith series, and we're going all the way back to the beginning to make sure our faith is set properly on a foundation. So if the first verse of the Bible is true, if we can prove it with the evidence, we're going to look at a lot of evidence also. If the first verse of the Bible is true, if I can prove that first verse of the Bible to be true, that's the greatest miracle that's ever been performed by a creator who has the ability and desire to do that. then to the believer, everything that follows, Genesis 1, verse 1, pertains to my eternity. Even to the skeptic of the Bible, if the first verse of the Bible is true, then at least everything that follows is possible, right? Because that's the greatest miracle ever performed. God spoke everything into existence by the word of his mouth. And then the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the virgin birth and the resurrection. That's really nothing for a creator who can make Genesis 1 and verse 1 true. And so we're laying the foundation for that study a little bit more here. And we're going to talk about some things that are very critical in this study. Now, we only need to prove four things to prove Christianity. Number one, that absolute truth exists. Right, John 17 and verse 17. That God exists. Exodus 3 and verse 14. That the Bible is God's holy, inspired, God-breathed word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And number four, that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's all we got to prove. And that's what we're doing here in this series as we continue. So, does truth exist? Does truth exist? So this morning, we have to discuss some things that are key for us to understand. And beginning here, talking about a blind faith versus an evidence-based faith. You know, which are we called to have? What kind of faith are we called to have? And I got a quote here from Richard Dawkins on the screen. World's most famous leading atheist. Right? And this is what he says about those who don't believe in evolution. Quote, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that, end quote. You know, the pressure is high in the scientific community, in the universities, in media, in entertainment, to accept evolution and to reject creationism. Right, and if you don't believe in evolution, boy, they'll run you out of that field. They'll run you out of your profession. They'll ridicule you. If you don't believe in evolution, hook, line, and sinker, you're bullied into changing. You're going to be run out of your position. You know, so was Richard Dawkins right that anyone who does not believe in evolution is ignorant, stupid, or insane? So what we need to see is that a true creation model reveals, now remember that believing in God is not some just leap into the dark, right, without proof. Faith is not some evidenceless position. Real biblical faith is based on real, tangible, and yes, scientific evidence. We've talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about it in lessons to come. Most people have a view that's been pounded into our heads by Hollywood and people like that for many years. And this is their idea, they're pushing for what faith is. 1947 movie Miracle on 34th Street had this line in it that said, quote, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Listen, that is not faith. That is not biblical faith. That is not the kind of faith that we're called to have. Right? Biblical faith is people who arrive at the truth based on facts, based on evidence. And Jesus says in John 8 and verse 32 that you can know the truth. You can know the truth. Faith is not what many Christians even claim it to be. All right, many Christians think that faith is just accepting anything without evidence. You know, faith is relying on an inner vague feeling. Right? That's not what our Bible teaches us at all. You know, biblical faith, many times, those in Christendom, the way they define it is, believing without evidence. And even against reason and common sense. putting on a blindfold and jumping off a cliff kind of faith. That is not what the Bible teaches us. You know, biblical faith is like a trust that we have in a parent, right? Because they've proven themselves over and over, right? The things that they've done for us in the past lead us to the conclusion that we can trust them. So it's kind of like that. We're trusting based on previous actions, previous facts that we can look at and say, okay, they'll continue to take care of me. In other words, faith in them is based on that evidence. Believing in truth, God, creation, is an evidence-based belief system. You know, and sadly, the atheists are right when they point to certain groups of religious people, people that claim to be Christians, who believe only in feelings and emotionalism. It's true, many religious people leave reason and thinking at the door when it comes to things concerning the Bible, things concerning faith. Right, and they have a feel-good religion, and it's based on what makes them feel good, and they abandon the evidence. They abandon evidence for when dealing with God, when dealing with the Bible, when dealing with creation. Their evidence is just kind of skin-tingly feelings, unobservable, not provable inner feelings. They might claim it's from the Holy Spirit or something like that. And unfortunately, this has given a lot of ammunition to the skeptic of God and skeptics of the Bible and Christianity. You know, this type of Christianity, that kind of faith, it's hurting the cause for God. It's hurting the case for the Bible being true and the case for the creation model. And a lot of people rightly rebel, I believe, from that type of thinking, that type of irrational behavior. You know, they recognize that kind of touchy-feely faith is not based on evidence. You see, when your religion is based on feelings and emotions, it doesn't require any evidence. Right? People who believe in things without evidence are, by definition, irrational. This applies to both the creationists and the evolutionists. Now, in philosophy, what's called the law of rationality, and I'm sorry if you see me kind of moving up here a lot, the monitor's not really doing what it's supposed to, and it's really hard to see here. I want to make sure I'm on the right slide. You know, in philosophy, what's called the law of rationality is used to determine whether a person is being rational or illogical. When coming to a conclusion about anything, one should only draw those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. In other words, you should only believe what you can prove, or as the Bible puts it, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. You know, the Bible, authored by God, says that we can know the truth. Right? Never has God said, believe and not give us the evidence. Right? God expects us to test, to prove, to examine, to weigh out the evidence and then decide. Right now, if the law of rationality is violated, someone draws a conclusion not based in evidence, well, this person is then should be known to be irrational, right? And that only makes sense. You know, an example of the law of rationality showing someone to be irrational would be like if I go outside right there and I stand by the road and a green car goes by and another green car goes by and another green car goes by, I conclude that all cars are green. Right? So just a simple example of what being irrational is. And that just doesn't make sense, and most people know that. Right? God doesn't expect us to believe in Him without evidence. He wants us to weigh the evidence, right? The evidence that's available to us and come to clear truth based on that evidence, like the fair-minded Bereans there in Acts 17 and verse 11. Right? And again, here in John 8 and verse 32, we can know the truth and not just rely on feelings. Right? The Bible, which is the basis for the true creation model, makes it clear that God, in fact, has left us evidence. Right, for us to come to the truth about his existence, to look at that evidence, we really talked about this last week, right, in the origins of the universe. Because if evolution is false and the creation model is true, and according to Genesis 1:1, if that is true, it has far-reaching implications for everybody. And I think that's just rational thinking. And, of course, our Creator has left us evidence. Right? Acts 14 and verse 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." It says that God left us the evidence, even by the very seasons of the year, and truths about nature are witnesses to his existence. In Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Right, and we can come to the conclusion by not only studying God's word, but looking at the things around us that are made, right? That's what we're being taught here, that God exists. We can look at the very truths of nature as evidence that truth exists. For example, we have the laws of nature, but truth exists, and that truth leads us to our Creator. Part of our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 19 and verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So according to the creation model, there is evidence. Therefore, we can examine nature and conclude that it points to the God of the Bible. Now, the naturalists, the atheists, the evolutionists all say that their beliefs are only based on things that they can observe physically. Right? Which is what God tells us to do, by the way. And here's the misnomer in all of this. It's the atheists. They only believe in observable science. They say that Christians of science must invoke only natural things and processes. The statements of science are those that emerge from the application of human intelligence to data obtained from observation and experiment. Progress in science consists of the development of better explanations for the causes of natural phenomena. Of course, anything supernatural is kicked out of the classroom. You know, and many of the fathers of the scientific disciplines, like Newton and Galileo, their studies led them to God. If you ever read any of their writings, right? They looked at the sciences as a study of what points us to God. Yet the National Academy of Sciences won't allow God or any mention of creation in the classroom. You know, just because we can't physically see or observe something with our eyes doesn't mean that there isn't empirical evidence of its existence. Right? Consider the work of a forensic scientist. Right? What do they do? Think about what they do. Right? They come in after a crime was committed, and they examine the evidence, and they come to reasonable conclusions, even though they weren't there to witness the event. Right? They can understand what happened, you know, how it happened, many times even why it happened. They can figure out, you know, what time it happened, all of these things, without actually seeing the event. Right? And they can come to reasonable conclusions, inductive, deductive reasoning. Much of the sciences are based on those things, of course. Especially historical sciences like geology, astronomy, paleontology, archaeology. You know, no one witnessed the formation of the geological strata, but they can be analyzed after the fact and figure out what happened. Many times in scientific discovery, facts are uncovered, inferences are made, right, about what did happen, what will happen, and what is happening. Right? Nature of the evidence is indirect. You know, much of evolutionary science is based on indirect and not direct evidences. All the so-called evidences the skeptic and evolutionist claim do not fall under their very own standards of what science is. They got to do a lot of guessing. And we're going to talk about evidence for that. You know, when we examine the evidence in the universe, right, the truth of God's existence, the error of evolutionary naturalism, is so clear that according to the Bible, it is without excuse. Again, there in Romans chapter 1, a person will not be able to claim on judgment day that the evidence wasn't clear. There will be no excuse. That's how important it is for us to seek that truth. Right? So the blind faith view of Christianity, that's not biblical. Right? Having that blind faith and relying just on warm, fuzzy feelings, that is not biblical. God tells us, look for the evidence, weigh out the evidence, and make a decision based on that evidence. Right? It's really the evolutionist that needs to have a blind faith to come to the conclusions that they come to. You know, the atheist, the natural, the evolutionist, they're the ones actually guilty of a genuine blind faith. And really, they don't have any other choice. So what's the big deal here? I want you to just, let's stop for a moment here. What's the big deal? You might be thinking, well, why do I need to know this? You know, maybe this isn't a faith issue for you. But understand this. Everyone comes from different places in their faith, right? They have different influences out there. So everyone's coming from a different place when we're talking about this issue right here. Listen, if you're older and you're like, hey, this isn't a faith issue for me, I already believe that. Listen, you are not being pounded like the younger generation is and has been, right? I think we're all getting pounded by this evolutionary teaching from a lot of different areas we don't really pay attention to, but especially our children. Right, and we need to give them the ammunition, the knowledge, so when they go off to college, that first college professor, which it's, they take great joy in instilling the faith of young people, so they can have some evidence and be able to say, no, that's not true. And you might be thinking this morning, well, hey, preacher, just preach the Bible, and I can, you know, really appreciate that emphasis. But again, understand that your generation was not subjected to this faith-stilling topic like this current generation. It's everywhere. So many places that we don't even see it. So it's critical for them to understand. And you know, and again, for all of us, like the title of the sermon series, right? We're talking about reminding and renewal in a foundational faith. These things are very important that we understand. Being hammered with that idea that evolution is true. It's everywhere. Now, here's the big one, and this is one that permeates the church. We're gonna talk about this, and then we're going to finish up the lesson here in a few moments. Theistic evolution. This is one that I've seen personally within the church. Now, what is theistic evolution? Basically, this is an individual who believes in evolution, the claims of evolution, but they still want to hang on to the Bible. So what they try to do is they try to take the theory of evolution, because that's what all the smart people in the white coats tell me is true, and they try to make it fit into Genesis chapter 1. That God didn't create everything in six literal days, but rather six long periods of time. Day-age theory, there's different names to it. Right, and instead of trusting in God's word and remaining faithful in God's word, you know, they're giving into the pressure on the outside to believe that evolution is true. So let's try to take that and try to fit it in the Bible so I can be pleasing to both. Now I want you to think about, I'm going to give you three things here why that cannot be true and how dangerous that type of belief system really is. Right, instead of trying to reinterpret Genesis chapter 1, right, let's talk about three reasons why this can't be true. To hopefully defend your faith or maybe convict you of some beliefs you need to change. Right? So if evolutionary theory is true, the Genesis account is at best misleading and at worst inaccurate, then that would categorize this as being uninspired. Many have made that claim. Understand that Genesis 1 is a straightforward reading. Straightforward text. It's a declaration that the universe was created in 6 literal days by one who had the power, ability, and desire to do so. And it does not give any indication that it should be taken any other way. Right? In fact, Moses here, guided by the Holy Spirit, used every means at his disposal in the Hebrew language to convey the idea that the days of Genesis 1 are 24-hour days, including the Hebrew word yom, which means sun up to sun up. Now, there's another Hebrew word that's translated into day. That's the Hebrew word dor, which means long periods of time. He could have used that word, but he doesn't. He uses the word yom here. Right? And then he modified that word with the statement adding the words evening and morning. And then he uses the plural form of yom, yamin. Right? And we see this also, the use of this same exact word in Exodus 20. Right? In verse 11, when talking about creation. Now, only one such modification would have been enough to clarify the days of Genesis 1, that they were literally 24-hour days, right? Not some long, vague period of time, right? And when you put it all together, there's no doubt in the meaning here. Creation's true, not evolution, not theistic evolution either, right? Bottom line is, if evolution is true, the Bible's wrong. You can't mix two together. Secondly here, and try to speed up a little bit, here's another reason why theistic evolution is not true. Believing that the Genesis account is not literal and somehow allows for evolution puts Moses, Paul, and Christ himself as either being mistaken or liars. In other words, uninspired. Right? If theistic evolution is true, Moses is wrong, Paul's wrong, Christ himself is wrong. Look again here in Exodus chapter 20 if you have your Bible open. So think about what's left beyond these things. Well, the answer is nothing. And so everything was created in 6 days, right? Not 6 billion years. And God ceased creating on the 7th day. I'm looking at Exodus 20 here. The whole 7-day week is based on that concept. With the Jews celebrating the Sabbath on the 7th day, verse 8, that's Saturday. Of course, New Covenant, first day of the week, Sunday, when Christ came and rose from the dead, right, on the first day of the week. So question here, when Moses used the word day in Exodus 20, just the same word, yom, same word used in Genesis chapter 1, to tell his reader how long it took God to create the universe, did the reader understand what he meant by day here? Did they understand it to mean long periods of time? If so, then they would have worked 6 long periods of time, rested on a 7th long period of time, right? But that's not what they did. They worked 6 literal days, and they rested on 1 7th day, literally 24 hours, right? Did they get it wrong? Well, no, because if they did, Exodus chapter 31, in verse 14, it was a capital offense to violate the Sabbath. So do you think they wanted to get it right? That they wanted to make sure that it wasn't some long period of time or a 24-hour day, right? You see, they understood that one day was 24 hours, 6 days of work, and they rested on the 7th. Same language used, same structure, same vocabulary as used over in Genesis chapter 1. Right now, and here's the thing, here's why this matters. If Moses was wrong, you need to tear out the first 5 books of your Bible. The remainder of your Bible, you got to get rid of it too, because the first 5 books of your Bible, the Pentateuch, called the Law, No good. Moses was wrong. Not inspired. Not inspired of God. Tear it out. You see how important this is? Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we read verse 20 just a little bit ago, but I want you to notice something else in here. Clearly here, referring to humans, says that God's attributes have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Right? Humans were around to see that. Was Paul wrong? If so, you got to tear out most of your New Testament that Paul penned. What about Jesus? Go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 16. Right? Jesus said, God made man from the beginning, male and female. But Luke chapter 11, Jesus said that Abel lived from the foundation of the world. Well, according to the evolutionary timeline, humans are just a recent addition to a long, long, long evolutionary circumstances. Right? So, question, was Jesus wrong when he said this? If so, he must not be deity. See how dangerous that is? Right? If evolution is true or theistic evolution is true, Paul, Moses, and Christ himself are wrong. My advice to you, if that is the case, then eat, drink, and be merry, for everything else is hopeless. We cannot try to fit theistic evolution into the Bible. Back in Genesis, why theistic evolution cannot be true? If theistic evolution is true, the events here in Genesis chapter 1 can't be literal. They can't mean what they seem to mean. That, you know, then if it's not true, that, you know, it's figurative or it's poetic or it's symbolic or it's not literal. Right? If theistic evolution is true, and you got to squeeze in evolution into Genesis chapter 1 to make certain groups of people happy, if Genesis chapter 1 can be accepted as not being historical, non-literal, then anything else in your Bible, you could approach it that way, couldn't you? Anything and everything else in the Bible could then be questioned, like the global flood. Did Moses really part the Red Sea? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Did he really live a sinless life? Did he really die and rise again the third day? Do I really have to obey the gospel? Where does it end? Do you see why this is important? Can then prohibition against murder and adultery and divorce, you know, be taken literally? Well, not really. If you can throw out Genesis chapter 1 as not being literal, if Genesis chapter 1 is not true, then again, my advice would be to eat, drink, and live it up, because nothing else matters. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God created all things in six literal 24-hour days, and he rested on the seventh. And we know that the evidence exists of such truths. You know, if the truth of the is that evolution the theory of evolution and the teaching of the Bible, they're not compatible. They're not compatible. And we need to understand that. And then lastly here, this falls under that category of why even discuss evolution. Well, the primary reason that we're looking at the evolutionary theory in this study, when we're talking about foundational faith, is because if there is no God and the atheists are correct, then there must be an explanation for why everything is, right? How the universe came to be and how we came to be here also. Right, and the thing about it, you know, the various forms of evolution have been around really for thousands of years, right? And the naturalist is always trying to look for the answer to the God question. Right? Look for something in their minds that's reasonable, because if there is a God, if there is a creator, then all of a sudden you become accountable to that creator, and we can't have any of that. Now here's the thing. If we can show, if we can prove the evolutionary theory to be false, to be wrong, there's only one conclusion left, right? It's only one of the two. Either we're here by chance, and all of this just worked out, and we're here, and we're just a collection of material by pure happenstance. Either that's true, or there's a creator, there's a giver, there's a sustainer of life to whom we are accountable to. It's one or the other. So if we can show that evolution is impossible, and there's so much evidence that it's not true, and we're going to look at just a little bit of that, and it'll blow your mind if you don't know these things, to show that that is not true. So the only other conclusion, there has to be a creator. Right? And then later in that study, we'll talk about, well, did he communicate to mankind? If he did, what's that communication? Look at the evidence that this was from God. Right? And then we're going to talk about the New Testament being a fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Christianity is true. So if the theory of evolution is proven to be false, then the atheism of today collapses, and those who believe in it are irrational. Right? If the Bible is true, the rational atheist will then should be interested in truth, right? Listen, we're not called to have an evidenceless faith. That'd be irrational. We're called to look at the evidence and make a decision based on that evidence. That's what the calling is. We need to see that. So the question is, if truth exists, God exists, the Bible is His Word, and the New Testament's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, you've got a decision to make, right? Now, we got to witness a wonderful example of that on Wednesday. Someone realizing that they weren't living in accordance to God's will, and they responded to the gospel. And of course, I'm talking about our new brother, Philip. So where are you this morning? Have you ask yourself the question about God and His existence and the evidence? Are you seeking that evidence? Have you looked? Where are you in that? What can we study to help you in that journey? What evidence is still lacking in your mind for you to make a decision, whether it's about God or the Bible or what the Bible says about your response to obedience to the gospel? Let's study that. Or if you know where you're at and you know you need to put on Christ in baptism this morning, we'd love to help you with that. Or if you've done that and you've fallen away, you want to be reconciled to God, you want to bring something before the church, or you just need encouragement, could you let us know this morning? We can help you out, show you the love of God as we stand, as we sing.